spring morning that God has given to us to worship the Lord this morning. Just a few announcements I want you to be aware of opportunities for you to engage and connect. First of all, for our visitors and attendees, hopefully you already saw all the details this week about the Foundations membership class. They had a great start to it this morning. It's not too late to join that. If you want to make it the next three sessions, it's a four-week class, we can get you caught up on the one from today. But if you wanted to do that and missed it or forgot about it or hadn't known about it, you can still come the next three Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. here in the sanctuary, and then we'll get you caught up for the session you missed today. Also, for those who are signed up for the Discover Gateway Lunch, that is immediately after the service today at my house. If you've been visiting and go, I think I want to learn more about Gateway, and you've not signed up yet, we got room for just a few more, so come find me before the service is over, and you'd be welcome to join us if you'd like to know more about Gateway. Now, also to remind you, you heard it about 2 weeks ago, but Secret Church is coming soon. We're bringing Secret Church back as a simulcast from David Platt. This year, it's a 6 hours of teaching like in the past from 6 p.m. to midnight, and we're going verse by verse through the book of Ruth with focused times of prayer for the persecuted church in North Korea. It's always a special evening together. If you're planning to come but have not signed up, please do so. We're already at 70% capacity for Secret Church, and so we're still 2 weeks out, but we're already 70% full for it. And so if you want to come to Secret Church, go ahead and sign up. It's on the website at gatewaybaptist.com. Now, Dave First is going to come. He has an announcement for the men about Carpenters for Christ, an opportunity with that.
Thank you. Good morning. I wanted to talk to you just real quickly about Carpenters for Christ. Carpenters for Christ is a men's mission group that comes together once a year that builds church facilities for churches that can afford the materials but not the labor to put it together. Each year, men go and prepare themselves for service through prayer and preparation, and we go to prepare these places for God's glory. And as part of that, the men come together. So many times we have women's groups that come together, and the women benefit from this, but the men have very few opportunities to do this. The focus verse for this group is Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The idea that the men come together for the glory of God to build and to come together and put their hands and feet to the promise that he has given us, that to go is to serve him. And if you have an opportunity, talk to some of the men back here in Fisher's Farm. They're wearing their shirts from last year. They had an opportunity to go with us. That we're going to be going back to the same general area that we did last year. It'll be the 7th through the 15th. The cost is $135. If the $135 becomes an issue for you, we have scholarships for people that would have a willingness to go but can't come up with the $135. So don't let the cost keep you away. Also, one other thing I wanted to tell you about was the Carpenters for Christ are having a golf tournament week after next, on the 16th, if you want to come and support, we need your support financially, because it's $135 just doesn't cover all the costs for us anymore. That's the same amount that we started with in 1985. We've built over 248,000 square feet of church facilities for the Lord since 1985. So come and join us. Be a part of that. If you need more questions answered, I'll be happy to help you with that. Come and see me, and I'll have more information in the office, and Aaron will have the sign-up sheets here in the next week or so.
Thanks, Dave. And you said the trip is June 7 to 15, right? June 7 to 15. Men, if you'd like to know more about it, please come see him after the service. He'll be in the back over there, wave kind of where you're sitting at, and they'll be able to come find you and learn more. We're thankful we get to gather together this morning. Would you stand, please? I want to read a scripture as we think about what we're about to sing. We're going to begin singing the song this morning, Take This World, But Give Me Jesus. Sweetest comfort of my soul, with my Savior watching over me, I can sing though billows roll. And let that be our prayer this morning, that we can sing and praise the Lord regardless of anything else happening in our life. Hear the word of the Lord, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let's worship the Lord this morning.
take the world. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are but a name, but his love abides forever. Through eternity, Lord, is the same.
Don't know what you're doing.
Jesus Christ has won, so I can face tomorrow. For tomorrow's in your hand, and all I need you will provide, just like you always have. And I'm fighting your battle, you've already won. No matter what comes, fearing life or death. With my see is more stronger than darkness. New every morn, our sins they are many. His mercy is more. Love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. They are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new evermore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest of poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was a payment, his life was a cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Father, thank you for that precious truth we've just proclaimed, that your mercy is greater than all of our sin. And we think about your love and your mercy and your grace and your kindness to us, Lord, we truly can sing, "It is well with my soul." So rejoice in the grace of God this morning. Give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You hear us pray regularly for Fisher's Farm and different ministry partners, but today we want you to get a glimpse of life at Fisher's Farm and why we believe so much in this ministry and these men that you guys know so well. So we want you to see a quick video of what happens at Fisher's Farm. That'll be followed by a prayer time from Jeff Moody.
The nature of drugs is that they consume you. You just start thinking this is the best thing in life, that this is better than life. You literally begin to trade all the things that are good in your life. Eventually, you start giving your own self away. I remember the first time I smoked weed, I was thinking to myself, like, man, I want to feel like this all the time.
I didn't want to go throughout a day without being high. In the back of my mind, I knew it was wrong.
But at the same time, it's like I really didn't care.
I was locked up for a few different charges and just at my lowest point. No amount of money could get me out.
This has been the norm for me for so long. Is it really possible for me to not do this anymore?
Is it really possible for me to break away from this?
I thought I could change.
But I didn't know how to.
And didn't know where to start.
And I was doing a lot harder drugs and I was not going to school anymore. And I remember that I wanted to stop. For the first time, realized I couldn't. That was the first time I started to really feel trapped. What I thought were the best things in life ended up becoming slavery to me. And I prayed to God to help me, and I had just enough money to get a plane ticket and come out here, and so that's how I ended up at Fisher's Farm.
Every time you and I decide to indulge in our addictive habits, we set ourselves against God. There must be a real rescue. Here at Fisher's Farm, we are a residential program for men that struggle with what we call life-dominating sins. Typically, that is drugs and alcohol. We believe the Word of God is sufficient, and it contains everything that we need for life and godliness.
The Bible says that we have the ability to choose.
Here at Fisher's Farm, I learned that change is possible, that I don't have to be an addict my whole life. Once an addict, always an addict is not in our lingo. You know, we can change. We don't have to always be an addict.
And that's where prayer comes in. Like, we need to pray, God, change my heart. Change my appetites for the drugs, the alcohol, the pornography. Like, God, you're going to have to change it because I can't change on my own.
We're constantly in the Word. We have Bible studies twice a day. We have personal devotion time. We attend church regularly.
The Lord has now opened up a path, a way in which you can be reconciled to Him.
What we do here, honestly, when you read about the early church, it seems like what the early church did. They met on a daily basis and broke bread together. But that's basically what we do here. And so I guess when you're just obeying God, that's the answer to addiction.
While they're here, they also learn a skill. So the guys will go out for about 6 hours a day. We have guys that have left Fisher's Farm and gone on to start their own construction businesses and work in construction.
I believe that this environment would lead me to change. I would be away from the vices that I was turning to. I couldn't go get drugs. I had no choice but to focus on the Lord.
The brotherhood here at Fisher's Farm is next to none. There's nothing like it.
It really is like a family here. It feels like authentic community.
So when I look around the room, I see men made in the image and likeness of God. I know these men's wives. I know these men's moms. I know these men's children. Like, these are men that struggle like all of us struggle.
We're just living life together and trying to encourage one another to pursue the Lord.
We just look forward to what you're going to do with Sean, Lord. Tonight, Sean will graduate the year-long program, and we really just celebrate the impact that the program's made on him and also the impact that Sean's made on us. And just throughout this year, I've seen how you've grown. Every time we have a guy that graduates our program, my heart's just filled with joy. We're excited for you, excited that you're coming on as an intern to just continue to pour into guys.
God is definitely using Fisher's Farm and using Jeff to serve the Lord.
Without Fisher's Farm, I would be in prison or overdosed.
To the donors that keep Fisher's Farm going, I'm so thankful for how they have provided the funds necessary that we are able to see guys' lives changing through their means.
We need your help to continue to do what we do. We have to have people that help support us financially. And if you know somebody that struggles with drugs or alcohol, please have them contact us at our website. It's fishersfarm.org.
Let's pray together. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience,
among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, thank you for the beautiful representation that we just saw of that gospel truth there. And just like the guys at Fisher's Farm, and in their sin, we're trapped in our sin as well. And our sins may be different, but the same truth is true of all of us, that we were once dead in our trespasses, and we were once walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But now, through your great grace, we can say we have been saved through faith, not a result of our works, so that no one may boast, but we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God, thank you for that representation, and may that touch all of our hearts today to recognize that we are all sinners in need of your grace, in need of the transforming power of the gospel, no matter what our sin is. And God, thank you for Fisher's Farm and for the way that the gospel is lived out there. Thank you for Jen and for Jeff as they lead out in that ministry, and for Timmy and for Laura and so many others that serve on that board that continually bring these guys to you. God, Lord, we pray that you would provide for them, provide the resources they need to continue to hold out the gospel of the truth for these men. God, thank you for the lives that we've gotten to see transformed here. Thank you for the guys that are still here at our church, and for all the ones that are still in, that are in phase one now, and for those that will come, and for those that will graduate. We just pray that the light of the gospel would continue to shine forth in their hearts, that you would do that redemptive and restorative work, and that you would do it in all of our hearts and in all of the ministries that we're tied to. Lord, we know that we are in need of you to do this work, for we are your workmanship. And Lord, we want to do the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. So Lord, we submit our lives to you, asking for you to move, asking for you to work. And Lord, in our hearts this morning, as we're getting ready to hear your word preached to us, God, we pray, we submit our hearts to you, asking you to speak. Lord, we know that it has to be the work of your Spirit that does this redemptive work in our hearts, that does the work of leading us to making us more like you. So Lord, please do that work today. And as we continue to surrender our lives to you, Lord, we ask that you would help us to fully depend upon you and to find the joy that comes from living according to your will, in full submission to you, in recognition that we cannot save ourselves, but that you have saved us, and that our response to that is to honor and glorify and to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, first to fourth graders can head out to kids' worship with Miss Jennifer and Mr. Tom this morning. While the kids are on the move, if you'll find Genesis chapter 6 and your copy of God's Word, Genesis chapter 6. Friends, we come today to a text that I would say you probably have not ever heard preached, unless you're from a church very much like Gateway in the past. This is probably one you've not read in a Bible study. It's probably a text that never appears in your devotional books or devotional writings. Yes, we come today to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Now, this is the most debated text in all of the book of Genesis. Now, personally, I believe it is the most debated, not because the grammar is hard to understand, not because the context is not clear, but because it goes so contrary to our experience. Friends, we live in a very modern, Western, and if we're honest, often anti-supernatural culture that struggles to make sense of texts like Genesis chapter 6. But before we write it off as too confusing, or before we shrug our shoulders and say, this is the weirdest Bible verses I've ever read before, I want to remind us that God has recorded it to us for a reason. What we have here in Genesis 1 through 6 is the only record we have of what's called primeval world history. This is the only record we have of what happened before the great flood. And of all the things that God could tell us that happened that period, he chose to put in these verses right here. Of all the things that we wish God had told us, but he did not, instead he chose to give us the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. Why? Because there are things here that God wants us to know. Now, I've seen this verse before, but I want to remind you of this from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is so telling for this text and so telling for so much of Genesis, so we'll see this a lot more in the months to come. But we see in Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days, and that whatever includes Genesis 6 here, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That means even something as bizarre as the Nephilim, as we're about to see, was recorded by God for our instruction to give us hope. And I hope you'll find hope today as we study this rather bizarre text. And also, you want to realize before we hit the text, this text is more relevant than I think we realize. So often we glance over this and be like, that's strange, and we move on past it. But this text has a lot of relevance for the times we're living in. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, we're told, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, that doesn't mean the Nephilim are coming back and some of these weird things we're going to see here. But the point of Matthew 24 is that before Jesus returns, in those last days, there will be a growing wickedness and evil in the world, even as the world population grows. The enemy will be working overtime to try to stop God's purposes. So what we see happening here will happen in different ways in the last days. And so there are lessons for us that we need for the times that we are living in. Now, with all those disclaimers aside, let's look at Genesis chapter 6 this morning. I ask you to stand, please, in honor of the reading of the inspired Word of God. Genesis chapter 6, we'll look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. I'm reading out the English Standard Version. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, even as we come to texts like this that can stump us and make us scratch our heads, Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray as we come to a challenging text this morning, that your Holy Spirit would give us much grace to understand it. You would open our eyes to the truth of it, but also open our eyes to the lessons you want us to learn for our own lives from this very unique text. So we thank you for your providence in giving it to us, for your providence that we've hit this point of our study, and we trust you to take your word and do what only you can do with it for the good of your people and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we've hit other challenging texts in our studies of different books of the Bible over the years. As you know, when we come to really difficult texts, one way I like to approach that for us together is to ask questions of the text and to answer those questions. Because as we ask those questions, the answer and the main idea and the truth becomes clear to us. And that's exactly what I want us to do this morning. I want us to ask six different questions of this text in Genesis 6. And as we see the answer to this question, I think you'll start seeing very clearly the meaning of this very unique text here and the lessons we have for us from it. So six questions from Genesis 6 this morning. The first one is, what is the setting? What is the context? Now, we don't need to ask that just of hard text, friends. That should be the question we ask of any time we open the Bible. What is going on here? Because God didn't write verses in isolation. They're part of a bigger story God is telling. So for us, what is the setting? What is the context of Genesis chapter 6? Now, remember, Genesis is divided up in these huge sections that we call toledots. That's the Hebrew word that gets translated, these are the generations of. And so all of Genesis is built around these toledots. So we are in the middle of a toledot. The one we're in began with chapter 5, verse 1. Go back to that. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So that's where we find these kind of bizarre verses for today, is in this toledot about the generations of Adam. This lineage from Adam to Seth to Noah, and ultimately all the way to the Redeemer coming. Now, this toledot ends in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, which we'll come to next week. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that wraps up the toledot, as you see in the very next verse, in verse 9.
These are the generations. This is the Toledot of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Genesis 5:1 to 6:8 is a Toledot, is a section of Genesis. And what is the point? What's the main truth of this Toledot? That God is preserving a line of the righteous, of people who have faith, through whom the Messiah will come. That's why if you think about the week before Easter, we worked through 32 verses and we survived one Sunday of a whole genealogy. But the point of this Toledot was God had a line of faith that would be they preserved all the way through whom the Messiah will come. Now, God had promised that way back in the garden. Remember back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Genesis 3, 15, God says in these judgments, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel, the first messianic promise that the Messiah is coming who's going to crush Satan. And then what we saw 2 weeks ago, that genealogy of chapter 5 is tracing that line through whom the Messiah would come. Now, friends, that is really, really, really important to understand what's happening here in Genesis 6 with these sons of God and these Nephilim here, because this is ultimately an attack on that plan for the Messiah to come through a particular line. So that's the Toledot that we're in that gives some clarification to why chapter 6 is here. Now, the specific setting we come to, go back to verse 1, introduces this part of our text. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So here, man means people in general, so you have a growing population. And what that's showing us is that what God has said would happen, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, was being done by believers and unbelievers alike. You have the believing line of Seth, chapter 5. You have the unbelieving line of Cain, chapter 4. But both lines were fulfilling God's purposes of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. That's why, as we saw 2 weeks ago in the genealogy, you go back to chapter 5, verse 30, you see this line over and over. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. We saw that over and over in that genealogy, other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. The population was growing. But now here in verse 1, the focus hones in on the daughters. Man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Now, that's here because of what's about to come. So it focuses on the women of the earth. So first question, what is the context and the setting? We're in a Toledot that's showing us the line of faith through whom the Messiah will come in the world. Second question, who are the groups we see in this account? Now, this is perhaps the most important question here. Who are these individuals that are described for us here? Go to verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. So just pause there. Two groups, sons of God and daughters of man. Now, it's pretty much agreed upon daughters of man would be women, human females. These daughters we just saw back in verse 1. But the question is, who are these sons of God? Now, there's multiple views floating around out there, but there's two primary views most people would hold to. I'm going to start with the view I think it is not, and then show you what I think it is. This is the first view. This is what I think is the wrong view, to be honest with you. But this is a popular view today. They say that sons of God were human men. These were sons who were born to Seth's godly line. So this would be from chapter 5, the other sons and daughters. These would be children born in families of faith. They would say then the daughters of men were the daughters born to Cain's wicked line. These would be women growing up in non-believing homes. So the great evil here would be the unequally yoked marriages where, for lack of a better term, those wicked women corrupted those godly men and made them evil. That's a popular view on this text today. And if you hold that view, what we'll come to in a few minutes, the Nephilim of verse 4, there's just a random group of warrior-like people who happen to be on the earth at the same time. There's not really a connection. Now, friends, I do not hold that view, but many people who love Jesus and believe in the inspiration of Scripture and love the gospel do. So if you hold that view, you're not heretical. We just disagree on that. But this is not a primary doctrine. This is not something we're going to fight over. But I think that's not the right view, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute. There's a second view of this text, and that is that these sons of God are actually demons. These sons of God are fallen angels. Now, that's the view I hold too, as I think you'll see why in just a minute. Now, to explore that, we got to first take a step back to make sure we understand the terms and we're all on the same page here. Friends, when God made everything in creation, God made the physical world, all that we see, us, trees, plants, everything. But God also made an unseen spiritual world of spiritual beings. You see these all throughout Scripture, these angels and these beings around his throne who are worshiping him. God made an unseen spiritual world that we often forget about. And when God made all that, everything was perfect. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when you look at that one, God saw everything he had made. And yes, that everything includes the trees and the flowers, the sun, the sky, us, and that everything includes these spiritual beings that we call angels. And behold, it was very good. There was evening and morning the sixth day. So in creation, God makes the angels as well as us, and everything is perfect. But by Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, you now have an angel that has rebelled against God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now we studied that. That's Satan talking. Satan took on the form of a serpent and communicated with Eve there. Satan is a fallen angel, an angel who rebelled. That means somewhere, we're not told exactly where, but somewhere between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, there was a real angel. His name was Lucifer. We also call him Satan, who was one of the angels, who was a beautiful angel, who was jealous that he did not get the worship that God did. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted it for himself. And so Satan led a rebellion in heaven. He convinced some of the other angels, some biblical scholars say about one-third of them, to follow him. They rebelled against God. They did not succeed because God is all-powerful. And so they got cast out and kicked into hell, where they still are able to roam the earth. That's all in Scripture. That's a sermon for another day. We'd be here another 45 minutes to unpack all that biblically. But that's all in Scripture. That is what happened somewhere between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the point for us today in that is you now at this point have both angels, spiritual beings who serve God, and you have demons or fallen angels who were created good, created to serve God, but have rebelled and now are seeking to do Satan's purposes. I'm convinced in our text today that these sons of God is another name for those fallen angels, for those demons. Now why do I think that? Two reasons. Number one, every time in the Old Testament sons of God appears, it's always about spiritual beings. It's never about humans. Every time in the Old Testament you see sons of God, it is always about spiritual beings. So for example, Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. This is the context of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, think back to Sunday school stories, into the fiery furnace, and he looks, and there's a fourth person standing in the furnace with them. Is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do not burn up in the furnace. And what does he say? Remember, this is the unbelieving king speaking here. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth, the one he didn't put in the fire, is like a son of the gods. So here, even in the broader culture of the time, son of God or son of the gods was a term even the non-believers used to refer to these some type of spiritual, supernatural beings. You see it in the book of Job as well, Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is a whole sermon for another day, but we'll dig in on this one for a moment here. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What were they doing? Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. So here you have a form of a heavenly council. Some people call it the divine council, with Satan and demons giving an accounting to the sovereign God because they can only do what God allows. So you see them submitting before the Lord here. This is clearly not people. The sons of God are clearly not humans standing in the presence of God here. You see it repeated in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. He is one of them to present himself before the Lord. Now, friends, remember, Job is the oldest book of the Bible. It was written even before Genesis. And so when you look at the terminology, Job and Genesis are going to be very similar. And so sons of God is going to be used in the same way in both books as we go back to these two oldest books of the Bible. So the title itself indicates that these are spiritual beings, not human. But second of all, the grammar indicates that these are going to be spiritual beings and not human. Notice verse 2 here again. The sons of God saw the daughters of man. This of indicates origin here. Daughters of men, of course, they're human, so they came from man and woman and united in marriage. The sons of God, this means these were beings that were made directly by God, that God was their origin. That's what we know from creation. God directly made angels, and though they're now rebellious angels, they were still made by God, so they're called sons of God. And the reason sons is applied here, friends, every time you see angels appear in Scripture, they always are given male names and have male form. And so the term sons of God is used to describe these now demons, these angels who had rebelled. So the context indicates demons, the grammar does as well. Now, I'm not the only one who holds this view. As I've been studying on this, one of the best descriptions of this came actually from John MacArthur. And MacArthur concludes this, and I love how direct he is. He says, I'm convinced that these are demons. These are demons. You can write that down in capital letters. And if you make it into anything else, if you say it's humans, it's kings, it's warriors, it means nobles, you do not have any biblical basis for that. That's purely conjecture. That is purely invented. So you guys who follow MacArthur know he doesn't mince words, and he doesn't mince words on that. He, like I do, sees sons of God here as being clearly fallen angels. So what is the setting? We're in a toledot about the generations of faith through whom the Messiah would come. Who are the groups? Human women with demons, with fallen angels. Now, question 3, and this is where it starts to get really weird here, okay? What did the demons do? What did the demons do? There's three things, and again, brace yourself, this is bizarre. Number one, the demons lusted after human women. These demonic fallen angels lusted after human women. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Now, this has some terminology, a pattern we've seen before, and our English blurs it a little bit. There's three key words here. They saw, and they saw the women were attractive, but the word attractive is not the best translation. It literally says, were good. So they saw something that was good, and they took. They saw good, took. We've seen this before, and that was back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Think about the first sin. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desired to make one wise, she took. She saw something good, and she took. When you go back to our verses, morning verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were good, and so they took. It's the exact same pattern from Genesis chapter 3. This is a sinful longing, a sinful desire. This is a lust where you see something out there that's forbidden, and you go after it anyway. One of the scholars I read said this is unmitigated lust here. So what did the demons do? The first thing it is they lusted after human women. But they didn't stop there because lust is never satisfied. So number two, the demons then married these women. The demons married these women. Look at verse 2. I told you it gets bizarre here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives. Now, this is a Hebrew word that means marriage here, not just relationship. This is a covenant marriage. They took as their wives any that they chose. So the straightforward reading here is these lust-filled demons actually married these humans. Now, that starts to raise a million questions in people's minds and probably yours as well. The first question that comes up is, but wait, that can't work. Angels don't have bodies. And you're right, the normal form of an angel is a spirit, so we do not see them. So this morning, all around us, our homes, on the drive here, there are angels and there are demons, and we don't see them, praise God. That'd be really creepy every morning getting up if there are angels and demons watching you. You can see them, but they're there. We forget about it. So angels normally do not have bodies. But, friends, I would counter that objection because angels do take on other forms at time. You see that in Scripture. Didn't we just see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5? Satan is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But what does he do? The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Verse 5 that follows that. Do we have verse? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan took the form of an animal and spoke to Adam and to Eve there. So we've just seen a bodiless demon, Satan, take on some type of form to be able to communicate with person. But in other places of Scripture, angels take on human form as well. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. This is the angels visiting Abraham. It's God and two angels appearing to Abraham. And the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Next verse. He lifted up his eyes. Behold, three men were standing in front of him. We'll see later in the text. One of those is God appearing before him and two angels with him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, if they'd just been spirit forms like you see in movies, sort of an apparition, he would run the other way. But he runs and bows because there's something about these human-like appearances that he goes to them and bows down before them. A few verses later, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 8, what happens with these angels? He, Abraham, took curds and milk and the calf he prepared. He set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And unlike the cartoon movies we saw, when these angels ate the food, it didn't just plop right through them and fall on the ground because they were spirits, right? They had taken on a human body, and they were able to eat in the presence of Abraham. And so later in this tragic account, you see more of the reality of the human form of these angels. Genesis chapter 18, verse 33. The Lord went his way when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So God goes, and there's two angels left. Next verse in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels then came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. So the two angels, we're told they're angels who just ate in the presence of Abraham. They now travel to these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happens there in verses 4 and 5? But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Then in verse 5, and they called to Lot, where are the men? They didn't say angels. Where are the men who came to unite? Bring them out to us that we may know them. The angels had taken on human form, ate food, and had gone to a city where they looked recognized as men. We even see that in the New Testament as well, that angels can take human form. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It's a wild thought, isn't it? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So yes, angels normally do not have bodies, but they can take on physical forms. We see that throughout Scripture. So the objection that this text can't be about demons because they don't have bodies doesn't hold up because angels take on bodies to other places. The second objection or question that gets raised often in this text is, but wait, that can't be right because the Scripture says angels do not marry. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. These are the words of Jesus when they'd ask about the woman who'd been married seven times. He says, from the resurrection, they, that's humanity, people, neither will marry nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So in Matthew 22, we're told that the angels do not marry in heaven. So how then can we see this where these sons of God marry daughters of men? Well, quite simply, this is a text about angels who submit to God's will. These are angels in heaven. These are not fallen angels. These are the ones that, of course, they're not marrying. God told them not to. But the demons we're talking about here in Genesis 6 are those who've rejected God's will. They're constantly rebelling against God's will, constantly trying to go against the authority God put in place. And so there's no marriage in heaven of angels, but these demons don't care what God's plan is for that. And so they cross those boundaries, as we'll see in just a few minutes. In addition, this text is about what's still to come, the new heavens and the new earth. We're dealing in Genesis 6 with something that happened in past human history when these demons cross their boundaries on the earth. So I don't believe either one of those questions hold up in saying these can't be demonic beings. I believe that these, in fact, were demonic beings who lusted after women, who then got married to human women as they took on bodies here. But there's one more thing they did, and it's the creepiest of all. Number three, these demons had sex with the women and got them pregnant. Again, I told you this is a weird text here, right? Go to verse 4 here. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. This phrase came in Scripture is a very polite way in Old Testament times of saying they had sexual relations. So in other words, humans, women got pregnant with children because of these sexual relations with these demonic beings. Now, unless you think that's really bizarre and weird, we actually see that in the New Testament teachings as well. If you think back, if you were with us when we studied 1 Peter last year, we saw it then, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, verse 19, in which he, Jesus, went, and he proclaimed to the spirits, these are demonic beings in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So if you remember when we studied that text, there's a specific judgment highlighted here for not all demons in general, but a specific group of demons from the time of Noah who had, they did not obey God. They did something beyond what normal demons did that was wrong, that warranted them being highlighted here. They did not obey. They crossed boundaries that God had established. And what were those boundaries? Go to Jude chapter 1, verse 6 here. And the angels who did not obey within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, God, is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment. This is describing those angels we just saw in 1 Peter 3. They go back to Genesis 6. They left the realm that God had told them to do. And they left their proper dwelling, and they left their position of authority, and they intermarried with women. Unless we think that's not what it's talking about, this verse actually links this sin to sexual sin. The very next verse, Jude 1, 7, you see the same thing. Just as, so whatever their sin was, where they left their proper dwelling, was just in the same way, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, notice that word likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So we're told here that in this town of Sodom and Gomorrah that was known for its homosexuality, those sinful homosexual desires were unnatural, and those were not what God had planned. They violated God's holy plan and will. And likewise, just as, now go back to verse 6, there's a linking here, what we see in Jude 1. Go back to the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, just as, likewise, that whatever it was a sexual sin of these angels who crossed the boundaries in the time of Noah. So go back to verse 4 of our text today. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. So these demons lusted after human women, they married them, and they had relations with them, and the women got pregnant. So who are these children that they have? Verse 4 tells us it's the Nephilim. This word Nephilim literally means fallen ones. Notice the wording here of this in verse, these Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And notice the last phrase, these Nephilim were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, some of you may have heard over the years that the Nephilim were giants. That's a very common view that we've heard taught many times. That there's nothing in this text that indicates they were actually giants. It's simply the word he means they were mighty, they were strong. Where we get the idea they might be giants from comes from actually Numbers chapter 13. The other place in the Bible the Nephilim are mentioned. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of the fathers you shall send a man, each one a chief among them." So the only other time Nephilim are ever mentioned in the scriptures, besides here in Genesis 6, is when the Israelites were spying out the promised land, the land that God had told them that they could have. And if you remember from that account, some of the spies come back, most of the spies come back, all but two, and say, "We can't do it. It's too hard. God has promised," and they doubt the promise of God. So go to Numbers 13, verse 30 to 33. "But Caleb quieted the people," because the spies have stirred up fear that we can't really do this. "He quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" He's speaking from faith. He's trying to steer the people back to obey God. "Then the men who had gone up with him," these are the unbelieving spies, "said, 'We're not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw, all of them are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, as so we seemed to them.'" So the only place we get the idea they're giants from come from the unbelieving spies. Friends, realize something. The Nephilim were wiped out in the flood. We're coming to that. There were no Nephilim left on earth by Numbers chapter 13. So what you have here, and by the way, as we saw in Jude, God has judged the demons who did that, put them in chains, so that's not going to happen again with demons intermarrying with women. So there were no Nephilim when they spied out the land. So either this is the report of unbelieving spies to instill fear in the people of Israel so they don't go attack the land that they're afraid of, or they see some large people perhaps who were there, and they liken them to the stories of the Nephilim of old. So there's actually nothing, if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, go back to verse 4, there's nothing that we actually know of that they actually were giants. All we're told of them, verse 4, "These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." All we know is that they were strong. Whatever these children were produced from this relationship of these demonic beings and women, they were strong. Now that should not surprise us, because when we see demons take control of people, supernatural strength occurs. Mark chapter 5, verse 2 is one place you see that. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Because he was filled with demons, he had a supernatural strength. So should we be surprised that these children who are the product of demonic relationship with women also have unusual strength? All we know of these Nephilim is where they came about, and they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So far, our friends, the setting, we're in a toledot about the generations of faith through whom the Messiah will come. There's two groups here, human women and demonic beings here. And what did the demons do? They lusted, they married, they had relationships with humans, and they had children, the Nephilim. That leads to question 4. Why would they do that? What was going on right here? And can I give you a real simple answer? Satan was trying to stop the Redeemer from coming. That is what the main point of this text is about. Satan was trying to stop Jesus from coming. Remember, this whole toledot is a line of faith through whom the Messiah would come. That God is preserving a remnant in a wicked world through whom the Messiah would come. Back to Genesis 3:15, that they're waiting for, in Genesis 3:15, the one who will crush, and who will bruise the head, and the one who will crush Satan eventually. Now remember that God spoke that promise to Satan directly. So Satan's not going, "I wonder what God's doing." God told Satan in the curse, "You're going to be crushed. I'm going to defeat you one day." And think back to what we saw last week on Easter Sunday. The promised one had to be fully God and fully human. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children," that's humans, "share in flesh and blood, he," Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same things. He became a human like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So what does Satan do to try to stop the Messiah from coming? He comes and corrupts the seed, creating this weird breed of humans called Nephilim that are part demonic, part human, to try to stop the line through which the Messiah would come. Back in verse 4 again, you see him doing this. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. I love what A.W. Pink says about this. He says, "Here in the course of time, Satan sought to frustrate the purpose of God. His first effort was an endeavor to prevent the bruiser from entering the world. This effect is plainly to be seen in his attempts to destroy the channel through which the Lord Jesus was to come. That Satan was trying to stop the bruiser from coming and crushing him. Because it's not the only time Satan does it. This was a weird, perverse way of doing it. But it's not the only time Satan tries to stop the seed through whom the Messiah will come. What happens in Pharaoh's time? When the children of Israel are growing and becoming great in the land, they're the people to whom the Messiah would come. What does Satan leave Pharaoh to do? Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. The Pharaoh commanded his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, shall let every daughter live. That is evil and that's pure evil, but there's also a demonic thing behind that where Satan was trying to stop the Messiah from coming. It didn't work with corrupting the line with the Nephilim, so he tries to murder off all the sons at the time of Moses and the time of Egypt there. What does he do when Jesus was born and he's fearful now the Messiah has come and all the signs point to him? Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, Satan leads Herod to do this. Then Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He's trying to stop the Messiah from coming. He did it in Genesis 6. He tried it there in Exodus 1. He's trying it in Matthew 2. And when he does not succeed and Jesus is born and the Messiah has come, what does he do? He tries to corrupt the nature of Jesus so he's not pure and holy, so he cannot take atonement for our sin. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter, that Satan, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He's tempting Jesus to sin, to try to corrupt now the nature of Jesus because he couldn't stop Jesus from coming. He's now trying to corrupt Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us as well, we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. In all those places, Satan is getting creative to try to stop the Messiah from coming. Again, the words of John MacArthur, angels, both holy and fallen, are the inhabitants of the spiritual world. And the historical record of the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis with the first fallen angel, the first demon to appear, that is Satan in chapter 3, all the way to the end of the Bible, when all the demons are cast in the lake of fire in Revelation 20, it makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation and in between, the demons play an important role in the efforts of Satan to thwart the purposes of God by being involved in human life. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, demons are working for Satan, trying to thwart the purposes of God by getting involved into human affairs. So the setting, we're going to told out about the generations of faith through whom the Messiah will come. The groups here are demons and human women. The demons lust, marry, have sexual relations with humans. They have these Nephilim children, and they did that, why? To try to corrupt the line so the Messiah would not come. Two quick questions to wrap it up, and I think you're already seeing where this is all going. First, number five, how did God respond? How did God respond? And simply, he responded in judgment. He responded to judgment in several ways. Number one, he shortens human life. Go back to verse 3 of our text here. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. You have a sevenfold reduction in human life. No more of these 900 years and he died. It limits the lifespan here. Why? Because the longer people live, the more they can come up with these evil plans. He's also judging humanity for this sin of marrying the Nephilim. There's some type of complicity in this to where the humans knew they were doing something wrong, but they did it anyway. So God judges and promises to limit life. And friends, just as we saw with Adam and Eve, he promised death. It did not happen right away. He promises to limit life, and this doesn't happen instantaneously. You see in the next chapters to come, a few people living to 180 years or 147 years, but you see it quickly dropping, and soon post-flood, 120 is the most you ever see. So God shortens human life. But number two, God also judges by destroying this corrupted line in the flood. God judges and destroys this corrupted line in the flood. So we're coming to next week, but look ahead. Look at verses 5 to 7 of this same text of Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Now, we'll unpack that next week, but for now, the flood, yes, is God's judgment on sin. That's true. The flood is also God's judgment on the demonic attempt to corrupt the seed, to corrupt the human line. And so God wipes out this corrupted line of the Nephilim to preserve the line through Noah, through the people of faith, so the Messiah will come. James Montgomery Boyce says it well. He says, in preserving the race intact, uncontaminated by Satan's attempt at demonic perversion, God actually provided for our salvation through keeping the way open for the Redeemer to come. By destroying the contaminated race in the flood and saving uncontaminated Noah and his immediate uncontaminated family, and by binding the demons who participate in this great sin in Hades until the final judgment, God made the salvation to be achieved by Christ, both sure and possible. Friends, we would not have salvation by faith in Christ today if God had not wiped out the corrupted line, and so he did that to preserve salvation for his people. So he judges humanity, he judges the corrupted race on the world, and number three, he judges and binds these demons who did this, these who left their sphere of authority. We saw it earlier, but back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now go back to verse 19. Here, prison does not mean hell. We say this in 1 Peter 3. Prison means a restraint here. That God put a restraint on these evil demons who bred with humans and says, you can't do that again. And God binds them so this does not get repeated in human history. And it says, then he, Jesus, proclaimed to these spirits he had restrained. This is a victory proclamation where Jesus stands over them and says, you have failed. You tried to stop me from coming, but it did not succeed. This is what we sang earlier today, that he has won the battle. And Jesus makes it known to these demons that their attempts to stop the Messiah failed, and the Messiah has come and is victorious. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and the authorities. These are all names for demonic beings. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So he judges and binds the demons too. Final question, friends, in this strange story. What do we learn from all this? What are we supposed to learn from this story about the Nephilim? How does this encourage us and give us hope? Three truths that all tie together to wrap this up. First of all, this reminds us that demons are real and active. Friends, we live so ignorant of that reality that there's angels and demons all around us all the time. You see, this is the reality of the demonic in Jesus' time. Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. You see Jesus regularly casting out demons. And is it 9:33? Sorry, let me jump over to that one. Sorry, I gave you the wrong verse, Sander. It's a great verse, but that's not what we're looking at this morning. In Matthew 9:33, we are told, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. So Jesus recognizes the demonic, he cast out the demons. You see in the life of the early church as well, in Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Do we have that one? Acts 8, 6 and 7. There you go. And the crowds of one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. They saw the signs that he did. And the very next verse, what one of the signs that Philip did? For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And friends, you see it still happening today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, you believers all over the world, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Demons are real and active. Number two, you are in a spiritual battle. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are in a spiritual battle. There's a battle going on around you for your heart, for your soul, for your holiness, for your kids, for your friends, for the church, for the gospel going forth. There's a spiritual battle going on. And so often we act like it's not there. Friends, if we really understood the world around us and the demonic influence around us, it would change how we fight sin in our life. It would change how we pray. It would change how we read Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 13, we're told, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We're told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, here's the names for demons here, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How do you live? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. You may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Friends, there's a spiritual battle going on all around us for our life and our holiness. And friends, Satan may not be getting demons today to intermarry with women, but he still loves to promote sexual sin in the lives of God's people. Some of you deal with pornography addiction and lustful fantasies and sexual sins and adulterous behavior. Why? Because there's still a real enemy still trying to corrupt God's plan for sex and marriage. Some of you may not, today he may not be creating a violent race of Nephilim, but he's today is still trying to get people to pursue violence through our anger at home, to our spouse, to our kids, the bitterness we hold in our heart towards others, getting us lost in roles of entertainment and video games that celebrate violence. Satan is still loving the same stuff that we see here, and he's still trying to use it to trip up God's people. We are in a spiritual battle. But the last truth of this, friends, is so hopeful. God's going to prevail. God always prevails. Like we sang earlier, we're fighting a battle, but God has already won it. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 earlier. Jesus went, he proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison. It's a victory we see at the end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. God is victorious. And in the words of Job in Job 42, after God has humbled him in this, Job 42, 2, I know, God, that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So what is the lesson that we have from a strange text about sons of God and daughters of men and Nephilim is simply this, friends. This is what I hope you've already seen as we've worked through this. Even the enemy's most evil schemes cannot thwart the purposes of God. Even the enemy's most vile schemes, and Genesis 6 is one of those, the scheme to corrupt the human line, to stop the Messiah from coming by having demons take human form and marry women and have sex with them and corrupt the line, all this effort to stop the Messiah failed. God flooded the world and wiped out the corrupted line. He preserved the righteous line. He wiped out the Nephilim. He pronounced judgment over the demons. He restrained them to never do that again. God was victorious. But Satan didn't give up at that point. He continued. We saw that in the time of Moses, we saw that in the time of Jesus' birth, but Jesus keeps conquering him. So what does Satan do? He turns his focus to you, God's people. He's going to do all he can to destroy you. He has a scheme for you and a scheme for me, a scheme for this church, a scheme for all the believers we know. He has a scheme to destroy us, but if we run to Jesus and we're quick to confess our sins and stay close to the Lord, his schemes for us will not work either. Friends, even the enemy's most evil schemes, here to stop the Messiah, but evil schemes in your own life do not have to prevail, because nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Friends, do you have that confidence that God is sovereign and God is on his throne and nothing can stop the plans of the God you know? But friends, for your own life, are Satan's schemes against you prevailing, or are you resisting them because of the blood of Christ? Are you stopping the enemy because you belong to God? The enemy's most evil schemes cannot thwart God's purposes globally or God's purposes for you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it all to us. Even texts like this that we confess are harder to understand and hard to get our mind around is still your grace gift to us. And so we thank you for giving it to us. And Lord, I pray for these precious brothers and sisters that they'll come away encouraged, knowing that you, God, are on your throne, that nothing can thwart your eternal purposes, that we have salvation today because even the enemy's most vile schemes could not stop what you had ordained to happen. And I pray that be an anchor for us in our own lives as well, knowing that if we belong to you, nothing the enemy throws at us can thwart your plans for us, that you will see us safely home. So Lord, give us confidence in your sovereignty today. Give us confidence in your victory today, and give us hope going forward for the future. But Lord, we also pray, we know the enemy has a scheme against us. And Lord, we confess so often we are ignorant of those schemes, and we entertain sinful thoughts and sinful things all day long, forgetting the schemes that are being thrown at us. So from this text, would you give all of us a greater awareness of the danger of our own sin and a greater resolve to run to Jesus to find the help we need so that Satan's schemes against us will not prevail? But would you do it for the good of us, your people, and ultimately for your glory? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing our closing song this morning?
Kingdoms rise and fall. Father, we praise you and thank you that you alone are sovereign, that you alone are all-powerful, that you alone are all-wise, that you alone are ruling and reigning, and that nothing can thwart your purposes. May that be our anchor and our hope all this week, no matter what comes our way. May we trust in you, the sovereign ruling King. Would you do that in our lives this week? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Gateway family. Have a great Sunday afternoon.